All right, so tonight we are going to be talking about chapter 22 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is on oaths and vows. Oaths and vows. So I will just note that this is an interesting topic to take up, and maybe think to these days, if you know, you can go around and you can look on websites to see different churches will put up their own confession of faith that they've written. A lot of times independent churches or non-denominational churches will sometimes write their own confession of faith. And I will just say that I don't think most of them have a section on oaths and vows. This is not something that we tend to spend a lot of time thinking about. And yet I think there's something important here for us to learn from. We could do a real deep dive into this, which we're not going to do tonight. But we could do a real deep dive into oaths and vows, especially to ask the question, why is it that in the 1640s, it seemed really important to have a whole chapter in the Confession of Faith devoted to oaths and vows? And today, it's a topic that we tend not to think very much about. And I think that there are some deep reasons for that that could be really worth exploring. And we'll touch on those. We won't delve into them, but we'll touch on them this evening. So chapter 22, it begins by saying, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. So, right out of the gate, we have this statement that we can accept because it's in our confession of faith. But if we're honest, I think maybe would strike us all a little bit as odd that a lawful oath is a part of religious worship. For the most part, we're not super accustomed to oaths and vows as a part of religious worship. Now, we do have membership vows, and we will delve into that. And there are some who are of the persuasion that we shouldn't call them membership vows, and I'll explain why in a little bit. But we tend not to think of oaths as being a part of religious worship. When people are thinking about going to church and they're thinking about worshiping God these days, we tend not to think, I want to go to church and swear an oath. That's not what brings people in to worship God, the swearing of oaths. And yet, Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God. Him you shall serve, and to him you shall cleave and swear by his name. We might also consider the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, that has application to many parts of the Christian life, but at its most basic, the idea of taking the name of God in vain has to do with swearing oaths and swearing vows, and that we are not to do that vainly, to no purpose, right? It also has to do with the Christian life, that if we're gonna follow the Lord, if we're gonna tell people that we follow the Lord, then we should actually do it. What is the connection between the Christian life, you know, living a true Christian life, and swearing oaths? What do you think the connection is? Dan?
Thou shalt not bear false witness.
Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's getting there. Yep. The Christian life is bearing testimony, right?
Now, who are we doing it to?
Who are we doing what to?
The vow, the oath. Who are we saying the vow
to? Yes, well, we're going to get to that in a second, too. I think that the connection between living a true Christian life and oaths is that the true Christian life involves oaths. And that's in a very fundamental way, the true Christian life involves oaths. And the reason for that is that we call Jesus what? Lord. We call him Lord. And if we call him Lord, that means that he requires oaths of us because he is our Lord. And so the Christian life does involve solemn commitments to the Lord, to be his, right? This is part of what's going on in baptism, and it's part of what's going on in the Lord's Supper, is this solemn commitment to be the Lord's. And we can also talk about this in terms of covenant, right? Which is like, which is corporate, whereas oaths and vows are individual. So a lawful oath is part of religious worship, and they are to be taken upon just occasion, not just any occasion, but upon just occasion. When I was in high school, working with some younger kids, and one of the little kids said he was telling a lie, but in order to try to make us believe the lie, he said, "I swear." Of course, we've all heard that before, right? And one of my friends who was standing next to me said, "Swearing are serious words for serious times." And he wasn't talking about cuss words. He's talking about swearing oaths. He said, "Swearing, those are serious words for serious times." And his point to the little kid was, this is not a time for swearing. When a person swears an oath, let's think about what is a person doing when a person swears an oath. He or she is solemnly calling God to witness what he is saying, or what she is saying, or what he is promising to do, and to judge him according to the truth or the falsehood of what he is saying. So an oath is when a person solemnly calls God as their witness to test, you know, for God to pay attention. You're invoking the name of God and saying, "God, as my witness, what I am saying is the truth." And in the Old Testament, this is often expressed in kind of shorthand by saying something like, "The Lord do so to me, and more also." And what is that? Oh, in the Old Testament, when a person says, "The Lord do so to me, and more also," what are they saying? Dan?
They're pronouncing a curse on themselves if they should disobey the oath.
Absolutely. That is exactly what they're saying. They're saying, if I am telling a lie, or if I do not do what I am about to say, may the Lord do everything that he can to me. And so these are solemn words, serious words for serious occasions. And while there may be vain, blasphemous oaths, right? And we're all familiar with this. And while people may use God's name lightly. And we're all familiar with what they call minced oaths, right? Where you jeezy creezy, gee golly willikers, right? Where you take an actual oath and you just make it sound kind of funny. You change the words a little bit. We're all used to this, and yet when we come back and we consider what an oath is, to invoke God's witness that as we will stand before the judge of all on that dread day and give an account, what I am telling you is true. What I am promising, I will do. These are serious things. So we are used to taking these to taking oaths and vows very lightly today. They're not taken seriously in our society. And at the same time, I will also say this, that I am very struck by the fact that oaths and vows are largely absent from our religious life today in a way that they were not in the past. And we'll get into some of the details of that. And I think that maybe our lack of oaths, the fact that these are used very uncommonly, right? When the president, you know, stands on the steps of the Capitol building or whatever, and he puts his hand on the Bible and he takes the oaths of office, you know, then we watch that on television. But that, you know, that happens every 4 years. And it is uncommon for us to encounter oaths in our daily life and in our religious life. I think that this says something about us as a culture. It says something about how we think about truth and how we think about certainty when another person is telling you something and saying that what they're saying is true, and how we think about credibility, whether or not a person is to be believed. I mean, when was the last time that you thought someone might be lying to you in a really serious situation, and that person, in an effort to clear their name, swore an oath, called God as their witness, not jokingly, not lightly, but in all seriousness, swore an oath before God that what they were saying was true? I'm not sure. I think I've seen that happen once in my life.
You're not around the right people.
All right. Well, that's good to know.
It's happened to us a lot in the last 4 years.
In the last 4 years?
Well, I think your point is that's more flippant.
I guess my question is, when was the last time you encountered someone who did it reverently?
Right.
Like,
they did it seriously. They would do it seriously.
Seriously, yeah.
But without understanding what they're doing.
But without understanding. So that's just something we could think about. In our culture, what is it that gives someone credibility? What is it that makes something believable? When someone makes a commitment, what is it that in our culture makes us think, oh, no, this commitment is a real commitment, right?
They did what they said they were going to do.
Well, before they do it, how do you know that the commitment is a, in our culture, how do we know that the commitment is a real commitment? Wes, what do you think?
They sign a contract and have the government enforce it or the law.
Yes, they sign a contract and it is enforceable by the government. Yeah, that tells you a lot about our culture. Yep.
Like when you buy a house, put a big amount of money.
A lot of money.
It shows the seriousness of your commitment to follow through.
So money and money and the government. Dan.
Is the government then kind of acting as the mechanism of the curse if you fail?
Yes. If, you know... the government do so to me and more also if I do not do this. Yep. And that leads us to paragraph 2. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. So a few things to get into here. First, that we are to swear only by the name of God. Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall swear by his name. Zephaniah 1:5, a passage that Dad read from Sunday morning. God condemns the leaders of Judah because they swear by the Lord, and they also swear by other gods as well. Jeremiah 5:7 is another passage where God confronts his people because they swear by other gods. So God's name is to be used with all reverence, not swearing vainly, not rashly. These things are to be abhorred, right? And that's a very strong word, to say that we should abhor swearing rashly or vainly in the name of God, or to swear by any other name. Now, the confession here says that in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old. So in very serious matters, an oath is warranted under the New Testament as well as the Old. Now, this is important because there are Christians who look at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall keep your oaths, you shall fulfill your vows that you've sworn. And Jesus says, yet I tell you, you know, do not swear by heaven, do not swear by earth, do not swear by any of these things. Don't swear at all. And so that's the thing that people have a hard time with, right? Is Jesus says, do not swear at all. And so there are Christians who would say, Jesus says don't swear at all, so we should not swear. Well, what Jesus says is let your yes be yes and your no be no. And the point that he's driving at is that all of our words ultimately matter. If we say yes, we should mean yes. And if we say no, we should mean no. When we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, however, what we find in both is that godly people swear oaths. And this practice is both recorded in Scripture and clearly affirmed in Scripture as an example for us. So, for example, when Abraham was getting old and he was thinking about his son Isaac and Isaac's need for a wife, what did he do? He made his servant swear an oath that he would find Isaac a wife from their kinspeople and not from one of the Canaanites, right? In Isaiah 65, it says, this is a prophecy that in the time to come, it says, he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. So this is something that Isaiah is looking ahead to the time of the Messiah that people will, in the time of the Messiah, swear by the God of truth. In Daniel 12, Daniel's seen these crazy visions, and there's a man dressed in linen who is explaining them to him, and he asks, "When will these things be?" And the man dressed in linen lifts his hands towards heaven, and he swears by the God who is in heaven that these things will happen in a time, times, in half a time. And so we see there this figure who many people believe is Christ swearing an oath by the God who reigns in heaven. When we turn to the New Testament, we find that the Apostle Paul swears an oath in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 as he is bearing witness to the Corinthians about his own behavior and what motivated him in his own behavior. And you have to understand here that in the book of 2 Corinthians, part of what's going on is that the Corinthian church has kind of been turned against Paul. They don't really trust him anymore. They are struggling with his leadership. They're struggling with his teaching. They have people who are telling them that they shouldn't, that Paul has bad motives, right? Or that he's been deceitful to them. And so in the face of these kind of accusations that are not necessarily explicit, Paul swears an oath. He calls God as his witness. Hebrews 6 also is another passage in the New Testament that addresses this, where the writer to the Hebrews says that men, I'll just read from the King James because that's what's in my book and it's right here. "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." So when men want to bring an end to a quarrel, they swear by something greater than themselves, and that brings an end to the strife. Oaths, also what we see here in paragraph 2, is that oaths may be imposed by a lawful authority. Okay, so for example, when the president has to take an oath of office, we know that he has to do that. You can't just become president without taking that oath. He is bound by the laws of the land to take an oath of office. When someone joins the military, they have to take an oath that they will support and uphold the Constitution of the United States. It's not an option, right? And so an oath may be imposed by a lawful authority. When a witness takes a stand in a courtroom, they don't get to just get up and say whatever they want to say. They must first take an oath that what they are going to say is true. And they must take the oath if they're going to bear witness. It is imposed. There are places in the Bible where we see this as well. What's interesting, I was going back and reading some church history on this, and the Scottish Presbyterian Church, the session, would at times impose oaths on people. If someone kept misbehaving, sometimes the session would impose an oath. They would have to swear God as their witness that they would stop doing what they had been doing, misbehaving in some way. Sometimes people would get in fights, and in order to end the quarrel, they would use oaths. The session would impose an oath on both parties that they would stop the hostilities. And they would also impose oaths with regard to the truth. There's some pretty funny examples in this one book by Margot Todd. And this just gives us a picture of how seriously they took oaths. Okay, so here's an example of how seriously they took oaths. So this historian, Margot Todd, writes, "Even so improbable a testimony as that of a Moncton couple," so they had a really fantastical story, Here's their story, that they were found being in naked bed with each other, but denied carnal action. When they purged themselves by oath in the church, was taken for the truth. So these folks got caught naked in bed together, and they denied that they had done anything. But they swore an oath that they had done nothing, and the church leaders believed them. That's how seriously they took oaths. Paragraph 3. Well, we might think to ourselves, like, how naive, but hold on. We'll get to another story here in a second. Paragraph 3. Whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority. So we should consider the weightiness, the seriousness of an oath before we make one, that we are calling God to witness what we are saying. Here's another story from the same historian, who writes that while Janet Moorhead happily denied committing slander even before the Falkirk session, when she was asked to swear her innocence, being informed of the nature of an oath, she refused, and so was convicted. And so here's a woman who will tell her session what she thinks they want to hear, but when they make her swear an oath and explain to her what exactly an oath is, she would rather just get in trouble. So we should neither swear to do anything but what is good and just, right? And we need to take seriously what the oath is and who we are calling as our witness. We are only to swear what is good and just, and also, it's interesting, it says, and what you believe to be good and just. So it's not just what is good and just, but what you believe is good and just. So your conscience and your own knowledge of the facts is brought to bear here. You should only swear things that, as far as you know or as far as you believe, are right and true and good. You should also not swear to do things that you can't do or that you're not really resolved to do. If you're not really serious about doing them, then you should not swear to do them. Still, it's a sin to refuse an oath touching anything good and just that's imposed by a lawful authority. If a lawful authority, a church session, the civil magistrate, requires you to swear an oath to tell the truth or to do something that you ought to do anyways, right? Calling God as your witness, then you should do it. The lawful authority may call you to do that. Now, there are limits to our oaths. Paragraph 4 says, an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. So, what are the limits of an oath? Well, the first limit to an oath is its meaning. What does the oath mean? And for the most part, an oath means what it seems to mean, what it plainly means. So when a person swears an oath, he shouldn't be holding his fingers behind his back, right? He shouldn't be He shouldn't be putting some clever twist on the meaning of the oath that no one would suspect, right? We should mean simply what we say in the plain sense of the oath, without equivocation, without reservation. Now, at the same time, when an oath is imposed by a lawful authority, the lawful authority ultimately is the one that has to explain and interpret what it means when it requires that oath. So there might be a question about, you know, in an oath of office, what exactly is the office bearer swearing to do? And what is he not swearing to do? Well, he doesn't get to decide that. It's the authority over him that decides that, right? This has been kind of a big deal in the history of Reformed Presbyterians, as Reformed Presbyterians wanted to serve in the military, and there were some questions about whether serving in the military and swearing to uphold the Constitution violated Reformed Presbyterian convictions about Jesus Christ being king and head over the nation. And so there were actually, these kinds of questions were brought to the U.S. government, and the federal government would clarify what the oath meant. And then based on that clarification, then covenanters would or would not sign up to join the military. But an oath may not bind a person to sin. If you swear an oath to do something that is wrong, you are not bound by that oath. And you shouldn't swear that oath in the first place, but you're not bound to it. But if an oath does not bind you to do what is evil, you are bound by it, even if it hurts, right? Blessed is the man who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It is still binding, even if it is sworn to heretics or infidels. It doesn't matter who you swore it to. It doesn't matter if they are bad people. It doesn't matter if they are liars. It doesn't matter at all. If you call God as your witness that you're going to do something, then you need to do it. And of course, we can think of some great examples from history where governments promised to do things, and then because they promised it to people that they didn't think mattered, they just went ahead and did what they wanted to do. All right, so that's what we have on oaths. Now, we're about to jump into vows, but any questions before we jump into vows? Well, we did oaths, and now we're going to do the vows part. All right. Let's talk about vows. Paragraph 5 says, a vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. So what we see here is we're starting to get these kind of categories that the confession is using. So you have oaths. An oath may be taken by a person on their own initiative, or it may be imposed by an authority. And an oath may, just kind of a, the usual oath is that what you are saying is true. Then you have this other category of oath called the promissory oath, which is not that what you are saying is true, but that what you are swearing you will do. Right? So that would be like an oath of office would be a promissory oath. A vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath. A vow is you are promising and calling God as your witness that you will do something. And so it ought to be treated with the same care as with an oath, okay? And performed with the like faithfulness. Sometimes, you know, the distinction between oaths and vows can be a bit loose, right? So we talk about membership vows and we talk about marriage vows. And there's some people who say we shouldn't call them vows. And that's fair enough. As we'll see as we get into this, vows tend to be about very specific, limited things. I will do this specific thing. Vows also, as we're about to see, are often contingent. If God will do this for me, I will do this in return. So a membership vow and a marriage vow, some people say we should call them oaths, right? And there's, okay, that's fine. But we all call them vows, and I'm okay with calling them vows. I'm just telling you. So 22, paragraph 6, the purpose of vows. It is not, a vow is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily, out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. So here we see a big difference between an oath and a vow, which is that an oath is often usually imposed by an authority, but a vow should be made voluntarily. A vow should be made voluntarily. It should be made only to God, and it should be made out of faith, believing in God and trusting in God. It should be made out of conscience of duty, that is, keeping in mind your usual obligations. And it may be for, in way of thankfulness for mercy received. So a vow can be kind of after the fact. God showed me this special mercy, and so I am responding to him by vowing to give or to do something in return. Or a vow may be to get something that you want. Now, I will just note here again that this was very common when this confession was written. Religious vows were very common in Protestant churches. I'll give you some examples here in a second. But when we get to the end of the chapter, we'll see how they reject maybe the religious vow that we're most familiar with, vows of celibacy or vows of poverty, right? And yet, despite the fact that they reject those, they say that vows are a normal part of worship and they are proper. And it may seem kind of strange to us, this idea that a Christian would go to God and say, God, if you will give me this thing, I will, in return, give you this other thing or do this other thing. Doesn't that seem a little bit like using God or manipulating God, right? Doesn't it seem like you're bargaining? And yet, when we look in Scripture, we find this done by pious, faithful believers, right? This is what Hannah does in 1 Samuel. She vows a vow. And if God will give her a son, then she will lend him to the Lord. Kind of funny that she puts it that way. She will, all of his days, he will be lent to the Lord. Psalm 66 talks about, in verses 13 to 15, the psalmist says, when I was in great trouble, I swore a vow to the Lord, and now I am paying it back. There are some great examples from the same historian. She talks about people making vows and paying them off before the church. She says, vows appear most often in session minutes as acts of desperation by seafarers in the midst of a storm. So you think about people living in Scotland back in the 1600s. You had a lot of sailors who lived in Scotland. Think, you know, like the British Navy, right? And you had a lot of fishermen. And you had a lot of people who were involved in trade and commerce on the high seas. And these guys would get into trouble. And what's really interesting is while they're on their ship that they think is sinking, they are swearing vows that they will give something to God when they get back. And then when they get back, they don't say, fortunately, no one heard me swear that vow when I was out on the high seas and my ship was breaking up. They, remember, I mean, think about this. They are calling God as their witness. And they took very seriously that no matter where they went, God saw them and God heard. And so they would fulfill it. Usually what they would vow was money that would be given to the church to distribute to the poor or for church building improvements. So like there's some interesting ones about like guys who would like a sailor who bought all the windows for the church building to fulfill his vow. And if you think about, like if you know much about building costs in the 1600s and glass, that would have been a lot of money. So here's an example. A guy named Patrick Anderson in 1601, he came and paid his vow that he had made when he was sailing and was in danger. And he had vowed that he would buy a new bed for the hospital. And so he came and bought a new bed for the hospital when he got back. Another guy in 1635, James Kinloch, says that when his vessel was by tempestuous stormy weather drowned upon the crags of Norway, he and others in extreme danger made a solemn vow to God that if it shall please God to deliver him of this danger, that he should give to the hospital of Perth $26 for declaration of his thanks to God for the said benefit. Doesn't sound like a lot of money today, but that was a lot of money back then. It was a lot of money. And the minutes, the session minutes note that by the time he got the money, he had moved to London. And so he was already like, he could have just skipped out on it, right? Because he was far, far away. But it says that he still sent it by a notary. So he like hired an official guy and sent the money all the way up to Scotland. It's pretty striking. Sick people also. So the two big categories of people at that time who made vows and fulfilled them were sailors and people who were sick. So this is something to kind of think about. And I would actually kind of encourage you to think about this. This is a way of worshiping God. And maybe we could ask ourselves again, why is it that this is so uncommon today? Is it uncommon because we are more spiritual? Or is it uncommon because we're less spiritual? because we don't take seriously what it means to call God as our witness. Maybe ultimately this our lack of vows today, maybe it actually reflects, maybe this is connected to like the lack of prayer in the church as well, right? Do we think that God hears us? Do we think that God sees us? All right, last paragraph is paragraph 7. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. In which respects, popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. So there are limits to vows. There are limits to what we may vow. We should vow to do nothing forbidden in the word. It's kind of striking, when Herod had the birthday party, right? You know, and he, I guess it wasn't technically a vow, it was more of an oath, But he swore to Salome that he would give her anything she wanted. And he did this in front of people. And so she asked for the head of John the Baptist on the platter. And he foolishly, because of his oaths, because of his vows, gave it to her. But we are never to vow to do anything forbidden in God's word. We are never to vow to do anything that would hinder our duty, right? And so there are plenty of things that we could swear to do that kind of in the abstract might be fine enough things to do, right? And yet, if that vow ends up restricting or hindering our ability to be faithful Christians, to be faithful members of the church, to be faithful in our marriages or to our families or to our children, right? Or citizens of our country, then we should not take those vows. Or if that's how someone is trying to use them against us, we are not to fulfill them in that way. So we always want to be, when a person vows a vow, we should always be sensitive to what our duties are presently, and that we not be hindering these things that God has called us to. We should also not vow to do things that are not in our power to do. And when we think about something, you know, in our power to do, what does that mean? Well, you know, certainly I should not vow to do something if I don't have the authority to do that thing, right? You can't make promises. You should not make promises that you can't keep, right? It's pretty simple. It's interesting that in the book of Numbers, at the end of the book of Numbers, there's this whole chapter on women making vows, and that those vows have to be kind of okayed by their husband or by their father if they're not married, and that the husband or the father can actually revoke the vow. But if the husband or father doesn't say anything or gives his okay or whatever, then the vow stands. And part of what's going on there is that there's an issue of authority or what is in a person's ability to promise. Vow to do nothing if God gives you no promise to do it. So God gives nobody the promise to be celibate for the rest of their life. God gives nobody, I suppose, even the promise to be poor for the rest of their life. And so these kinds of vows that the Roman Catholic Church imposes on people are a snare, right? They trap people into a life that can quickly become sinful. Religious vows today are uncommon, right? Among us Protestants, these are pretty uncommon. But I do think we should give some thought to how to apply these same principles to all of our commitments. Because it's not as though people don't make commitments anymore. And so we should think about some of these restrictions, right? We should think about the fact that a person should not vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God. A person should not vow to do anything that he has no power to do, or that he has no promise from God that he will be able to do. Or he should not vow anything that will hinder him from fulfilling his duties. Well, what are some of the big commitments that people make today? Well, as Wes pointed out earlier, contracts, right? We make commitments in contracts today. There are contracts for work. There are debts for school. And there are debts for houses, right? These are some of the big commitments that people make. And we ought to give thought to whether in making our commitments to pay, you know, that we will borrow this money for school, or we will borrow this money for this house, or we will take this job and work it in this location for this period of time. Are those commitments hindering us from living out the Christian life and fulfilling our duty to God and to others in our lives? Are these presuming that God is going to give us something that he hasn't promised us he's going to give us, right? These are some things that we need to think about and be mindful of, that we're not committing ourselves, whether we call it a religious vow or not, that we're not committing ourselves in ways that hinder us from our Christian duty. So there you go. Oaths and vows.